It's not an uncommon experience in life, is it, to at some point just feel overwhelmed, to feel there are some things you just can't deal with anymore. It's one of the benefits of reading the Psalms, in fact. So often, biblical, God-fearing, real gospel-believing Christians just feel overwhelmed. It's got too much. As one of the psalmists say, the floodwaters are just rising over me and I can no longer stand. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen at some time. But it may well be that some of us this afternoon already feel like that. Our foot's beginning to slip, and it seems that what the Lord is asking us to do at this stage in our life is just too much. Whether you're a Christian or not, it can feel like life has just got on top of us. Everything's tumbling down, and there's no way we can survive, perhaps even to next Sunday, let alone to next year. It might be a tough situation. Perhaps you found yourself in a marriage and it's not turned out to be quite what you expected. The dream bride or the dream groom, well, he turned out not to be so dreamy after year 5, 6, 7, 8. It might be that you're suffering, that whether in body or mind or perhaps just in the lives of those close to you, there's great trouble and hardship. And you think, I just can't cope anymore. I know what I'm meant to do. I'm meant to trust the Lord. I'm meant to persevere. But I just can't do it. It might be there's a particular battle with sin and you just think, I've lost it. I can't win anymore. What's the point of carrying on as a Christian? I cannot cope in this situation. I will never beat this particular sin. So what's the point? As I say, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will do. Anyone who claims to follow Jesus, it is claiming to, well, in the words of Jesus in Luke's gospel, to have taken up their cross daily and followed him. Taking up your cross means to carry an instrument of execution. It's like walking around with a noose around your neck, I suppose, in a kind of modern context. And that is a hard thing to do. To die to yourself daily and follow is a tough thing. And it seems that the disciples in Luke 17 are beginning to realize that. Did you see their question to Jesus in the first part, verse 5, what Andy read to us? The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's as if they're saying, look, we do believe in you. It's not that we're not Christians or not believers, but you need to increase our faith because, frankly, we can't cope. And now it may be that what's triggered that for these disciples are the words of Jesus just before, words we looked at last week. Just look up to chapter 17 and verse 3. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I'm not sure we can be entirely sure, but it's not unlikely that it's hearing those commands to keep forgiving and keep forgiving and keep forgiving that prompts the disciples to say, well, I just can't do that, Jesus. Well, yes, I can forgive someone if they're a close friend and they've done something small, but time after time after time, how can I do that? Now, these three little passages that we're going to look at this afternoon are meant, I think, to answer together, all together, are meant to answer that question. How can I keep going when it seems that the bar you've set for me, Lord, is just too high? Whatever the situation it is, whether like the disciples, it's the, I just can't see how I can keep forgiving, or whether it's something more specific in your context. How do I keep going? How do I cope when it seems the Lord has set the bar up here and I'm floundering down underwater? Three simple things. The first thing that Jesus teaches is that for a Christian can do everything. If you're a Christian, you can do everything. This is verses 5 and 6. A short parable. In response to that question, increase our faith. What did Jesus say? Well, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to a mulberry tree, which is a pretty sizable tree, get up and go and plant yourself in the bottom of the ocean. The disciples are worried that they believe, but they've got a sort of a tiny amount of faith. And Jesus says to them, it doesn't matter what size your faith is. What matters is who you've put your faith in. So you might have, to go with your way of thinking, says Jesus, you might have a mustard seed-sized faith. A mustard seed, I don't suppose we see mustard seeds much nowadays, but it was meant to be the smallest of the seeds. We had couscous for lunch. Imagine a couscous grain. That's a nice middle-class illustration, isn't it? A couscous grain-sized faith. It doesn't matter how small it is. that faith can still do, well, frankly, the impossible. It's impossible, isn't it, for a tree to be uprooted and lobbed, and not just thrown, in fact, but planted at the bottom of the Atlantic, thousands of meters deep, and yet Jesus says faith can do that. Why? Why can faith do that? Well, not because it shows how powerful and spiritual the one believing is. No, far from it. The whole point about faith is that it's about putting your trust in someone else. Faith, very simply in the Bible, is putting your trust in Jesus, who, as we've already thought about so far in this service, is God Almighty, is sat at the right hand of the Father, has got the whole universe under his command. Hebrews tells us that not only did Jesus make the world, or rather the Father made the world through Jesus, but Jesus also sustains it. He's keeping it going. He's keeping your heart pumping beat by beat by beat. He's keeping Saturn spinning. And he's keeping mulberry trees rooted in the ground, or if he fancies, rooted at the bottom of the ocean. And that is why faith can do the impossible. Not because there's anything strengthening about faith for us. Not that it turns us into the kind of people who can do anything and take on any challenge and stand on our own two feet like a kind of Disney hero character. But rather because it's saying, no, I can do nothing, but I trust that you can do everything. Faith, in biblical terms, if you like, is that the power cord that connects us to Jesus. So often in the New Testament, pictures of the Christian life are pictures of one thing being connected to another. So think of John's gospel where Jesus says, I'm the vine and you are the branches. What's the image? Well, fairly simply, you've got a healthy plant, the vine, that's got all life in it, and branches are connected. They draw their life off the vine. So let's use the forgiveness example from earlier in chapter 17. How is it possible for me to forgive someone who's done something truly awful? Not forgetting to put the bins out or not doing the hoovering, something really bad. Well, it's possible, not because I can find it in myself or I can mature enough to be able to do it, but rather it's possible because I'm connected to Jesus Christ, who, as he was being crucified, as he was going through the horrible pain, excruciating pain of suffocating to death on a cross, while simultaneously paying for the sins of the whole world, as he was going through hell and suffering his Father's anger, he was able to pray, Father, forgive those who have done this to me. Forgive those who have just nailed my wrists to a plank of wood. Forgive those who are choking me to death on my own blood. Now, Jesus was God, yes, but he was also a man. We mustn't think of him as a kind of Superman, somebody who looked kind of like us, but actually was really a sort of an entirely different being. He was fully man, just as much as he was fully God. And therefore, when we get connected to him, we are connected to a true human being, if you like, who has in him all the power of God as well. He's where God and man meets. So if you're a Christian who has faith in him, faith being that cord, if you like, what connects the vine to the branch, well, all his power is available to you. Whatever situation it is that you think of where you think, like, there's nowhere I can keep going. Well, Jesus can keep going through that. He could persevere through the worst thing possible, the cross. He could march bravely, face set, into hell for those hours on the cross and come out the other side. And it is to him you are connected. Therefore, it doesn't matter how strong you judge your faith to be or how weak you judge your faith to be. The fact is you are connected to the sovereign, the king of the universe. So nothing is too much. Nothing is too hard, be it the need to forgive someone who's done something horrible, whether it's persevering in a difficult marriage, whether it's coping with loneliness, whether it's dealing with suffering and pain and anguish. Now, none of this is to say those things suddenly become easy. Again, that's why it's so important we read the Psalms. We see that real believers struggle and cry out. Real believers don't understand why God does certain things in their life. This is not about putting on a kind of smiley face and cruising kind of unblemished through life. No, far from it. As Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? He sweated blood. As he thought about what was to come, he didn't have a sort of shiny white-toothed smile as he skipped up the hill to Gethsemane. No, he wept and he cried out to his Father, is there any other way? It can be difficult, sure, but it is possible. That's why Paul can say, I can do all things through. through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it may too be that Jesus is here saying, actually, once you start trusting, that then your faith will grow. In that sense, faith is a bit like a muscle, I guess. Someone said, I haven't got enough biceps to lift up, I don't know, a heavy book. We give them a light book and they lift that up, and a bit later you can give them a slightly heavier one, and heavier until they're lifting huge weights in the gym. The more you exercise the muscle, the more it grows. That may be what he's sort of hinting at in terms of trusting. But I think the key issue is you can do everything, not because you're powerful, but because faith connects you to the one who can do all things. So verses 5 and 6, you can do everything if you put your trust in Christ. But verses 7 through 10, he can ask anything. You can do everything, but he, God, can ask anything. The modern world is obsessed with identity, isn't it? Who are you? If someone asks who you are, you, I guess our first reaction is likely to be to speak about our careers. You know, I'm a minister, or I'm an engineer, I'm a solicitor, I'm a teacher. We might then go to our families. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a brother. If we've got our Christian hats on, we might try and reach for one of the Christian identities. I'm a Christian, for example. Or I'm a son of the Father. I'm a brother of Jesus. A friend of Jesus, to use the language of John. I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's probably not how you're going to introduce yourself with a drinks party or something, is it? Or the first day at work. But they'd all be true biblical understandings of what it is to be a Christian. But Jesus here gives another one, and one that I wonder is slightly kind of slipping off our radar as Christians. Do you see the identity that Jesus gives us in verse 7 to 10? If you're a Christian, your identity is a servant, or to be more blunt, a slave. Now, if you see verse 7, will any of you who has a servant, next to that word servant, there's a little sort of footnote, and at the bottom it says, or bond servant. Now, what it's trying to get, the word in the Greek is the normal word for a slave, and the translators of the ESV were understandably nervous about using the word slave because it kind of conjures up images of American slavery or the African slave trade of the 18th century, and so they went for this idea of bond servant. But we shouldn't read the word servant and think therefore of kind of Downton Abbey, you know, where is it Carson the butler, is that right? Thank you. Where Carson can contract himself, comes and offers his services, and, you know, he's paid a wage and they negotiate a contract, and if Carson wants to leave, that's fine, he goes and gets a different job, and it's a kind of employment setup. Well, no, that's not at all the kind of servant that we're talking about here. A bond servant, or if you like, a slave, is someone with no contractual rights, someone who is fully owned by the master. That is our identity, says Jesus. Well, that's one of our identities as a Christian. We are bondservants, slaves. Look at the little story, the mini parable that Jesus tells. He's speaking of asking the disciples to imagine they're a master who has a servant, verse 7, ploughing. They send them out in the morning and say, look, go and plough the field and look after those sheep. And at the end of the day, the servant comes back in and says, right, job done. And Jesus asks a rhetorical question. Will the master there say, oh, well done, now come and eat at my table. Eat my food, relax on my couch, enjoy my TV. No, what will he do? He'll say, well, thank you for ploughing the field, for looking after my sheep. Now go make my dinner. Why? Because he's a master speaking to a servant. It'll be ridiculous for the servant to somehow think that he is now on a par with the master. Again, if you think about it in our own day and age, perhaps, you order some food at a restaurant, the waitress brings it, and then sits down and grabs a slice of your pizza or a few of your chips. What are you doing? She said, well, I've just served you your food. I think I'm entitled to have a slice or just a few chips. I said, no, I've just paid you for that. In this situation, you're an employee. Might not be that rude, but it's pretty rude to steal your chips, I suppose. Or the guy, you know, someone MOTs your car and then phones up a week later and says, great, when can we go on holiday together? What? Well, you know, I MOT'd your car. Surely we're kind of friends. Let's go somewhere together. You're paying. I quite fancy the Maldives. No. You are paid to service my car, and that's kind of it. We'll say to you, with the master and the servant, there is no way of the servant getting into credit, if you like, with the master. That's true of sinless human beings before God, let alone us as sinners. So if you think right back to Genesis and Adam in the garden before any sin had entered the world, if Adam, let's say, had perfectly obeyed God, all things being equal, if he'd perfectly obeyed God, never taken the fruit, always done what God had asked him, would he have had the right to earn any reward from God? Would he have got himself into credit, if you like? Well, naturally speaking, no, of course not. God has every right to demand our perfect obedience. He created us. He is good. He is gracious. He has no need to give us anything in return. Now, actually, of course, God is so gracious that he did offer Adam something more, and he offers us something more in heaven. But he had no right to do that. Adam could have no claim on God, even if he'd obeyed perfectly. And that's sinless Adam. Well, how much more us as Christians? We are fallen people, people who don't actually obey perfectly. There's no way, therefore, we can ever claim anything over God, get into credit. Start thinking of ourselves as partners, if you like. So let me ask you, if you are a follower of Jesus, do you think of yourself as a servant? Even as a slave, rightly understood. There are various signs, I think, if we got this right. If we understood it properly, we'd think, I guess, first thing in the morning of his needs rather than ours. That's what a slave does, doesn't he? When a slave wakes up in the morning, he doesn't think, well, what should I do today? His first thought has to be, what does my master want? And of course, what you need to do that day and what God requires of you may well overlap. But when God gives you tasks in your life, his tasks come with adverbs, if you like. They come not just with a to do, but also a how to do it. So you wake up in the morning, you think, well, the first thing I've got to do is get the children fed and dressed and off to school. Well, probably that's also what God wants you to do. Okay, if you're a mother and father who've been given care of children, then very likely that's also the first thing he wants you to do. But actually, he wants you not just to feed the children and get them dressed and get them off to school, but to feed the children patiently, to look after them with grace and mercy. He wants you to serve them joyfully. It's not just a to-do list, it's a how-to-do list, if you like. And so if I wake up and think, not what do I have to do today, but what has God got for me to do today? It may be that the specific duties are almost identical on both lists. But if I've got my mind on the master, then it should change how I do them. It'll be one sign that we understand we're slaves, not partners. Another sign might be that we don't complain. Now, there's nothing God can give us to do that is unreasonable. Another implication of this little parable. If I was a volunteer, well, then at some point it'd be fair enough to say enough is enough. If I volunteer to go and help at the park on the sort of tidy up, and then if they ask me to pick litter, well, fair enough. If they ask me to sweep up leaves, fair enough. If they ask me to single-handedly fell the forest in Markeaton, well, no, that's a bit too much for me. And I can walk away. I'm a volunteer. But I'm not a volunteer in God's kingdom. I know I'm a slave at the mercy of my master. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to describe myself. If, you know, walking into that drinks party again, if someone was to say, oh, you know, Jonty, nice to meet you, you know, tell me a bit about yourself. I'd say, well, I'm Jonty, I'm a minister at a church. I'm also a volunteer dad and a volunteer husband. A volunteer, what's that? Well, you know, I look after my children, but only as much as reasonable. You know, recently my daughter's started being demanded to be fed every day, which just seems to be pushing it, three times often. So I've arranged to sort of do half, and we'll call it there. Wouldn't it be outrageous for a dad or a husband to think of themselves as volunteers? And yet so often that's how we think of our service in God's kingdom. We talk about volunteering at church, but actually it's just service. We think that there are limits as to what God might ask us. But actually, if he owns us, if he's bought us entirely by grace, well, there are no limits. There's nothing God can ask you to do that is unreasonable. Partly, of course, because he has done far more. When Jesus came to earth, he did far more painful, far harder work, far bigger things, if you like, than he'll ever ask you to do. And so are there hard things to do in your life at the moment? Well, if there are, don't complain that they're unreasonable. It might be that God asks you to do big things in life. Maybe he will call you to go to the ends of the earth in mission. Or it might be that your job is just to plug on, serving him faithfully in everyday life. I don't know what his call on your life is. But whatever it is, It is never unreasonable. And however hard it may be, and it will be hard at times, remember, he is the master. You never go beyond serving, if you like. You never outgrow this particular identity. Again, it's kind of quite common in churches. I've got to say, Christchurch over the last 4.5 years has been very good at this, I think. But it's not uncommon for people to say, well, look, I've done, I don't know, 3 years looking after the kids in the creche. I've done my time. Now I need a bit of me time. Well, it doesn't work like that. We don't get time off. There's no point between now and glory. In fact, there's no time between now and the end of eternity, which is never, where you won't be a servant. Now, I know, of course, there are times of life when you can do less in terms of rotas. You know, a new mum is not going to be able to serve on all sorts of church rotas. There might be scenes where you need to pull back and step forward and so on. I'm not saying that at all. But the identity of a servant remains. And that's why these two little passages, the increase our faith one and the unworthy servants one, need to be held together. Sometimes people get hold of Jesus' words. If you had faith like a grain of mustard, you could throw a tree and plant it in the ocean and think, brilliant, I can do everything. And so surely that means I can do everything I want to. So I can say to Jesus, well, I want to fly. Or I do want to throw a mulberry tree. If I really believed, it would happen. Or maybe if I really believed, I could heal other people of their diseases. If I really believed, then my friends would be brought to faith. Well, no. The promise in verse 5 and 6 isn't a promise that we'll be able to do anything we want, but rather, if we have faith, we'll be able to do anything that the master commands. You see, if you just took the faith-throwing trees passage, it might seem as if faith was a gift to indulge yourself with. So straight away, Jesus says, and faith is there to serve the master. Okay, this isn't a blank check promise that you can do anything and have everything granted to you if you just believe. No, anything done in faith that will serve the master. But the master passage also reminds us that there are no limits to what God might ask us to do. Yes, I can do everything, but there's no limit to what God might ask. And now at this stage, I wonder if the disciples were beginning to feel nervous. What is he going to call us to do? If he's just told us anything is possible if we have faith, and he's just told us that actually as unworthy servants, there's no limit as to what God could ask for us, how on earth are we actually going to keep going? Maybe we're worried too. Maybe still, as we think of those difficult situations, the sins we're battling, the suffering we're going through, we still think, well, is it really reasonable for God to ask me to do anything? And will he really supply the faith I need? That's where that last little story of Jesus and the 10 lepers comes in. Verse 11 to 19. If we've been told you can do everything, if we've been told he can ask anything, verse 11 to 19 show us that we owe him everything. We owe him everything. It starts out as a fairly simple healing story, doesn't it? 10 lepers come as Jesus walks down the road, and clearly they want healing. Verse 12, they lift up their voices and say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And of course, Jesus does. As they go, as they put a little bit of faith into practice, they were cleansed. The lepers, of course, are there to instruct us. And not just about Jesus' power to heal, but the lepers are a picture of us as human beings. Now, the lepers were suffering two problems as they approached Jesus or as they stood far off. The first was the obvious one, the physical problem. They were afflicted with terrible skin diseases. They were dying physically. And of course, in the same way, all of us in this room are dying physically. God willing, slowly. God willing, it won't reach the final point for many, many years, but you are dying, aren't you? You are born dying. And we need an answer to that problem. Medicine has no answer to that. Doesn't matter how much money cancer research raises, you just will not beat death. Even if, God willing, we find a cure to cancer one day, something else will kill us. We have the same physical problem as the lepers, but the lepers also had a spiritual problem. By being lepers, they were ceremonially unclean. It meant they couldn't come into contact with other people. It meant they couldn't come to the temple and worship. It's not that they were sinful because they were lepers. There's nothing morally wrong, but ceremonially, I feel like it was a picture of the fact that as human beings, we can't come to God Why not? Because spiritually we are lepers. Spiritually we are unclean before God. No human being, apart from Jesus, can just expect to walk into God's presence and survive. No, a sinner coming into the presence of God, uncleansed, will be destroyed. And so when Jesus says, go, and when he cleanses them, if you like, he's restoring them both physically and spiritually. But of course, only one really trusts. They all dash off to get declared clean by the priests, as was the custom. But one of them, verse 19, do you know what, I've got such a small Bible, I can't even read it. 15, there we go. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. One of them gets it. One of them understands his identity. One of them comes back and falls at the master's feet and praises him, gives him thanks. He is the one, if you like, who has understood as well the lessons of the last two parables. He is the one who understands he is a forgiven servant, a humble slave in the master's house, who therefore needs to give his life back to the one who's rescued him. And he is the one ultimately who is saved. There's a bit of a play on words in verse 19. It is verse 19 this time. When Jesus says to the leper, "Rise and go your way, your faith has made you well." That little phrase, "made you well," is a particular word that is used both of making someone physically well, but also being saved. Okay, it's the same word in Greek, so the translators kind of can't get the pun. I think, again, they put it in the footnote at the bottom. "But your faith, because you've come back to me," says Jesus, "your faith has saved you," i.e., for you, unlike the other nine, it's not just a case that you've got this short-term healing, but you are saved in the full biblical sense of the word. Why? Because he's come to Jesus and acknowledged him as master. Why is this little story here? Why is there a seemingly random healing story after these two little parables? Well, I think to teach us that actually, if we're going to trust him so that we can do anything, if we're going to accept that he can ask us everything, the only thing that will motivate us is gratitude. Understanding the gracious nature of our salvation. These lepers could do nothing to save themselves, and yet Jesus graciously reached out and healed them. Similarly, we could have done nothing to bring ourselves into God's kingdom. There is nothing you did to make yourself a Christian. You didn't find Jesus. He came as a shepherd and found you. You weren't looking for him. You weren't seeking for the truth. Instead, he opened your eyes. You haven't atoned for your own sin. He had to go to the cross for you. And what that means is both that, of course, we owe him, that is true, but also that he can be trusted. So when he asks us to do difficult things, and when you think of that particular challenge in your life at the moment, or you look to the horizon and think, "I can see things coming that I frankly don't know if I can face," well, alongside asking for the faith to step up, alongside asking for Jesus, who's connected to you as closely as a vine as a branch, to pour his strength into your life, we need to look back and realize that he must be doing this for our good. He's not a cruel master who whips his slaves pointlessly, who throws them into the dungeons at night and fails to feed and care and tend for them. No, he's a good master who's laid down his life for his servants. Servant is not the only identity you have as a Christian. And so these three little stories are both a huge challenge and a huge comfort. A huge challenge because the bar is set incredibly high. Yes, he might ask you to do something outrageous. There's nothing he can't ask to take off you. He may take off you your career. He may take off you your house. He may take off you your family. But nothing is too much. And if he does do that, and if he does put you into the hardest situations, how can we be sure he is still good? Well, not because we'll feel at the time all kind of warm and cozy inside. There's no promise of that here, is there? But rather that we can look back and see that he has gone through the most terrible suffering for us in order to redeem us. He didn't need to, but he did. Because he has come, served faithfully in our place, died horrifically in our place. He has proven that he loves us, that he is for us, and he wants us in his household, in his kingdom. And therefore any service is joy. as a Christian, you can do anything through faith in Christ. He may ask anything of you, but we owe him everything, and he has proved himself trustworthy. So let's be bold as Christians. Let's be brave in our service and humble and contrite before him. Let's pray. Our Master, we confess that you are Lord and we are not. We hear you speak today and know that the standard you set, it is way beyond us naturally. We pray, therefore, that you would have us exercise faith, that we would put our trust in Christ. Not that we would try to be strong enough to stand on our own two feet, but whatever challenge you've set for us, we would instead come to Christ with. We would find strength in him on our knees. Father, we praise you that you haven't just left us on earth to survive until Christ returns or you bring us home, but instead there is a real connection between us and the King of the universe. Father, we thank you there is a real faith union between us and him, that we're as tightly bound to him as a branch to a vine, as a head to a body. And so through his Spirit, as his life pours to us, we pray that you would make us faithful servants, never questing our master, always looking to you for our daily tasks. And make us, we pray, bold and brave and wholehearted in our service. And we pray that we'd be motivated by great gratitude for what you've done, never thinking we've earned a place in your kingdom, but full of joy for the rescue that you've performed. Father, these are big gifts we ask of you, but we ask for them, and not so we might glorify in ourselves, not even to make our lives easier, but rather that Christ may be honoured more in his church as the master of the house. We ask for them, therefore, in Jesus' name. Amen.